It's good to be here with you guys. Good to be here in this new building. It's exciting. Yeah, okay. All the hype was last week, I guess. I got two iPads up here. I got multiple notes and settings, so just give me a second. And all right. Hope you guys had a good 4th of July. It was on a Wednesday. That messed us all up, right? We all complained about that incessantly throughout the week, unless you just took the whole week off, which then it was fine. Who here grilled out on the 4th of July a little bit? Y'all some vegans in this church? Four people? Okay. Well, I'm five who grilled out this church. I've been grilling a lot of steaks lately, and it's because my 9-year-old son, he just loves steaks, and he hasn't eaten many steaks in his life because he's a kid and they're expensive. And the nice thing for our family is the rest of our family, they could kind of take or leave steaks. They'd rather have a burger, they'd rather have a brat, because we are not a 5-steak family. We just don't have that type of money. But we can be a 2-steak family every once in a while on special occasions. So I cooked my son this big T-bone steak, and I've been trying to kind of teach my son how to grill. Feels like a good thing for a father and son to do. And for a steak, if you know how to cook steaks, and some of you probably know how to cook steaks better than I do, but from what I know, it's not that complicated. You want to take it out of the fridge. You want to let it rest for a minute. You want to make sure your grill is nice and hot. You can put some oil on the grill. You can put a little oil on the steak. And then you really don't need to put anything else on the steak except for salt and pepper. And you want to put salt and pepper kind of right before you put it on the grill. And then you place it on the hot grill, you let it sit for a few minutes, you tilt it kind of a quarter turn so you get those nice little hash marks on the steak. I mean, that's like level 2 stuff, but that's really not that hard. And then you flip it one time. And then don't you dare overcook it. I've tried to train my son that. If you want your steak anything higher than medium rare, you might as well just be eating a veggie burger, is what I've instructed him in. If you get a good steak, you don't need a pro to be a pro to make it taste good. A ribeye, New York strip, T-bones, they just taste good, right, if you cook them right. And so the parable that we're looking at this morning is kind of like a good steak. It's this story that I don't really need to do much to. In a lot of ways, it speaks for itself. It's one of Jesus' most famous stories. It would be on his greatest hit album if he had one. And it's a story that is probably familiar to all of you to some extent. And this morning we're going to be looking at the story of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And let me read it to you right now. It's found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And this is Jesus speaking. This is, "And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Now many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead and is alive again, he is lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father.
Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property and with prostitutes, and you killed and fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let me pray. God, my prayer is that you speak to us this morning, God. My prayer, God, is even though this story may be familiar, God, I pray that it doesn't lose its impact, God. I pray that we may see what you look like as Father. I pray that we may even identify where we're at in this story, which son maybe we feel like we gravitate towards, God. And I pray, Lord, that you do something in our heart and in our minds. I love that song we just sang before this time, God, that you may impact our heads and may it change our hearts, and then it may even change how we live in this life. Thank you that you are with us in this journey. Thank you that I just believe you have something to say to each of us this morning, God. So help us hear, help me hear. Pray you bless this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, there are three main characters in this story. The youngest son, known as the prodigal son, he gets most of the attention, but there's also the older son and there's the father as well. This parable is most commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son, but Jesus actually calls it the parable of the two sons. He says, I have a story about two sons. One commentator calls it the story of the compassionate father and his two lost sons. And I think that's maybe a better description of this story. And the way we're going to look at this story this morning is we're just going to simply look at one character at a time. We're going to look at the youngest son. We're going to look at the oldest son. We're going to look at the father. And hopefully as we do that, we can identify with maybe what God's doing in our life. If maybe there's a son we gravitate towards, and we can look and be reminded freshly what our father is like. Before we jump into the youngest son, let's get a little bit of context. This passage takes place in Luke 15, and so Jesus shares a number of stories in Luke 15 about lostness. And when he's sharing this parable, he's sharing it to an audience of two different groups, Luke tells us. One group are the Pharisees, the religious leaders at that time, the religious elite, and the other group that he's sharing with are the sinners. And so keep that in mind, and keep in mind when he describes each of the sons, they kind of point to one of these types of people in the audience. And so the story opens with the youngest son asking for his inheritance. You've probably heard it said before that when a young son does that, what he is communicating to his father is, you were dead to me. You would be more valuable to me if you were dead. He's communicating, I wish that you would drop dead. And so this is a shocking thing because the son would receive his inheritance when his father dies. I don't know if he thought maybe the guy's senile enough to do it. Maybe he was bold enough to do it. Maybe he didn't have respect for his father. Who knows? But he asks his father for his inheritance. And shockingly, the father obliges and gives the younger son half of his inheritance was owed to him. He divides it up between the two sons at that time. And then just a couple days later, the son takes off. And he takes off for wild living, scriptures tell us. Now, I've done my fair share of wild living. I could share some stories. I'm not going to because this is recorded. Luckily, when I did my wild living, camera phones did not exist. Or there would be endless clips of me dancing on tables, drunk. And so that was fun. That was actually pretty fun when I did that wild living. But wild living usually doesn't end well. The party usually stops. The money runs out. People go home. And often when it all ends, you find yourself alone, broke, in need, and this is kind of where this son finds himself. Who knows how long he partied for, but eventually the money dries up. There's famine in the land. He has to get a job. This job is beneath him. He becomes a hired hand taking care of unclean animals for a Jew. He's looking at the food, the slop that they eat, and he's longing to eat it himself. He hits rock bottom. And then he devises a plan to return to the father. And I'll read those verses again. It says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He has no other option, so he takes a long, shameful path back home. And that's the story of the youngest son, the youngest brother. It's someone who gets what they deserved. Now let's fast forward. We kind of know what happens in the middle. I've already read it, and we probably know the story. But let's take a look at the oldest son. And remember, Jesus is speaking not just to sinners who might identify with the youngest son. He's speaking to the Pharisees who might find their identity with this oldest son in the story. So the oldest son, he gets his inheritance too at that time, and he probably got double inheritance because that was the tradition back then. The oldest got double, so he got a little more than his younger brother, but he's Mr. Responsibility. He stays at home. He takes care of the family business. He takes care of his dad. He does everything right in the eyes of the world. And he enters the story again after a long day out in the field, and he hears music and he sees people and he wonders what the heck is going on. And a servant comes out and says, your brother's back and a party's going on and they slaughtered the fattened calf. And he is just furious. He is furious at his brother. He's furious at his father. He's so mad, he doesn't even want to go in. I don't know if you noticed that the dad has to go out and find him and plead with him to come to the party. And when he does that, he lets his dad have it. I'm sure he said something like, Dad, what's going on? Why have you done this? Do you remember the hell that he put you through? Do you remember the hell he put us through? Do you remember how much that messed up our family, the amount of work I've had to do, how sad you were when he left, how it feels like we finally recovered and now we're back and this is normal life and he's come back and you're just taking him back and you're throwing this party? What is wrong with you? You are so naive. Don't you know that he'll do this again? Don't you know he's just using you for your money? He has no other options. Sure, it went something like that. And by the way, you slaughtered the fattened calf. I would imagine he wanted that. They were saving that for something, for another party. He mentions the fact that you haven't even given me a goat yet. I'm sure that would have been nice. But the interesting thing is he got double inheritance. He was actually probably taking care of his father. He actually could have thrown a party at any time. He could have sacrificed the fattened calf himself. He could have sacrificed a goat. He's chosen not to do that. He's also furious with his brother. He accuses his brother. He said, my brother was gone. He spent all of his money on prostitutes. Now, technically, he might have, but we don't know that. He just kind of assumes that in the story. So he said, he just spent it on prostitutes. So whether or not that really happened, he's accusing his brother, judging of what he's done. And that's the oldest brother in this story. And as you've probably have gained at the beginning of this message, this story is not about one lost son, but it's about two lost sons. The first one got caught up in the life of sin, and that's this story that feels so obvious, right? When someone is just caught up in, whether it's drinking or sex or partying or whatever, that they kind of get caught up in this sinful lifestyle. But the other one was just as lost. It just wasn't quite as obvious. He was lost because he was looking to himself. He's looking to his right actions to please the father. One author says it this way: the elder brother in the end is lost, not despite his good record, but because of it. Because he was looking to his good record to make him right in his father's eyes. He was lost because he was looking to his goodness to receive the father's love. And that sounded a lot like the religious people at the time, and that sounds a lot like probably all of us to some degree, right? I think all of us in this room can relate a lot more. The majority of us can relate a lot more with the oldest son because we are predominantly middle-class, evangelical, Western audience. We're the oldest son here in this room. We're the religious here in this room. The older brother was trying to control the father by his goodness. I have done all the right things, so why are you doing this? Why are you spending all this money? Don't you know what I have done? He was just as lost as the younger son. I like what Tim Keller says. He's kind of speaking to the idea of the original audience and how they would have taken this parable and how we've sentimentalized this parable to some extent. And I think there's reason to do that. There's something real moving that happens with the father's response to the youngest son, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But at the same time, the original audience would have been shocked when hearing this. He says this: we imagine that the hearer's eyes welled with tears as they heard how God will always love and welcome us no matter what we've done. But if we truly come to see and understand why Jesus told this parable and what he meant, we will come to see that the listeners were actually thunderstruck, offended, and furious.
particularly the Pharisees who were listening to this. They were furious because they were looking to their record to make them right with the Father. That if they lived just the right way, then the Father would do the things that they wanted him to do. And if God took this sinner back so quickly, it would diminish all of their hard work, all of their righteous and holy living. Again, I've related to both of these brothers in my life, and I'm sure maybe you can as well. But let's look at the third character in this story, and it's the character I like to focus on, the Father. Now, the first response that the Father has seems to be obvious, right? We see what the Father does right away when the Son comes back. We hear that the Father sees the Son while he's a far ways off, and he comes running to meet the Son. Maybe it was just coincidence that he saw the Son. Maybe he looked to the horizon every single day like a foolish old man, a naive old man, hoping that one day his Son would return. And he sees him and he takes off running. And this would have been shocking to an original audience. They wouldn't have been able to understand why the Father would be doing this in this story. A little context from the ancient Near East. For him to run, he would have had a robe on and he would have had to expose his legs. And apparently that was a shameful thing back then. But I will say middle-aged men's legs, they're kind of a shameful thing. Because all that hair that used to be on your shins, it's all kind of gone, right? Because the socks are working with jeans on. And so, I mean, it's just not good. But back then it was even more shameful than it is now. And so he exposes his legs and he starts running. And then Another thing is respected people did not run back then nor today, right? If you are an important person, people come to you, they run to you, not the other way around. Now let's picture our former president, Barack Obama. Let's picture he gets out of Air Force One and he sees a dignitary, really important person in another country. It would be weird and peculiar and kind of funny if Barack just started kind of running to him, gives him a big hug. You'd be like, whoa, dude, you're the president of the United States. People come to you, or you at least stroll to that person casually. That's dignified, right? And so that's what's going on. They'd be like, why would this person come running? Men don't run. Fathers don't run. Someone in this position doesn't run. And there's something else significant going on with the Father running. There was this practice that would happen at that time, and his audience probably would have been aware of this. You see, in their day, a boy who had taken the Father's money and wasted it among sinners would have experienced a tremendous amount of shame and rebuke at the city gates. Typically, the people of the town would have intercepted him at the city gates, and they wouldn't have let him enter, and they would have performed this kind of particular ceremony. Ceremony goes like this. They would not let him enter the village, but outside the gates, they'd take a clay pot and they'd smash the pot right in front of him. And they'd say something like, you've broken our community. You are now cut off from us. Never return. And so the Father is also seen in running in this story to intercept his Son before he had to go through that shame and that pain of the other people in the city. The shameful ceremony that was awaiting him, that he knew would be coming, that maybe he even deserved. When I think of this story, I think of this scene from the 1992 Olympics. Now, when you think of the 92 Olympics, what do you think of? Come on, guys. Dream Team. The Dream Team. This is the original Dream Team. Gus, where you at? Anyways, but that's not what I'm going to talk about. But there's also this guy in the 92 Olympics. And his name's Derek Redman. Redman had a long road to the 92 Olympics, and by the time he started, he had five operations leading up to it, one on his Achilles that happened just 4 months before the games. But in Barcelona, it seemed like everything was coming together for this guy. He was running really well. He was strong. He had the fastest time in the first round. He won his quarterfinals heat. And so you get to the semifinals, and he gets off to a really good start. And then something happens to him, and we're just going to watch the video of that. So in case you didn't figure out, the person who came to help him was his dad. And I've always really been impressed by that picture, right? Guy's broken, he's failed, and then his father comes in there. We laughed a little bit, or a few of us chuckled, when he's just like, get away from my son. He originally went out there to tell his son to stop. You know, you're going to hurt yourself. And his son said, I've got to finish. I've got to finish the race. And so his father said, essentially, if you got to finish, then we'll finish together, and kind of walks him to the finish line with him. And I think, man, I love that picture of the father who comes out to meet us, to walk with us in our failures. And this is probably the way this parable has often been preached is, you know, when the son comes home, it's like, what type of father do you think he's going to find? He expects one type of father, and then he gets something else, which is a picture of the way the Lord responds to us. He gets a father who's longing and hoping for his child to return, a father full of compassion. He gets a father who's got his arms open wide, waiting to take back his son or daughter. And it's this kind of note in this parable that's made it connect with so many people over the centuries. It's interesting, when the father gets to the son, a couple of things happen. One, the son goes into the well-rehearsed speech that we read earlier, but the father cuts him off. He doesn't even let the son get to the part where he was going to say, hey, I'll work as a hired servant. The son says a few words and he says, stop, get this guy a robe, get new shoes, put a ring on him. We're going to have a party. It's time to celebrate. And I love it that the father, actually, even before the son opens his mouth, what happens? The father kisses him. And I wonder, as we kind of play this out in real scenario, I wonder if it's that kiss that brought about his repentance, that changed his heart. Let's see if I can botch it. This isn't in my notes, but I think of this song where it says it's not the long way home that will change his heart. It's the welcome I find that brings a restart. Kind of that idea that it's not this shameful walk that changed him, thinking, I just got to do better. I'm going to make it up to my dad. It was the fact that he showed up and his father kissed him before he even opened up his mouth. And it was even that idea, kind of the idea that God's kindness, as it talks about in Romans, leads us to repentance. And so when we interact with this kind father, it causes for true repentance to happen in our life. I'm going to read a story for you guys right now. It's from a book by Brennan Manning called The Furious Longing of God. And so if you've read it, you're familiar with this story. It's a little longer, but bear with me. I'm just going to read it right now. It says, back in the late 1960s, I was teaching at a university in Ohio, and there was a student on campus who by society standards would have been called ugly. He was short, extremely obese, he had a terrible case of acne, a bad lisp, and his hair was growing like Lancelot's horse in four directions at one time. He wore the uniform of the day, a t-shirt that hadn't been washed since the Spanish-American War, jeans with a butterfly on the back, and of course, no shoes. In all my days, I've never met anybody with such low self-esteem. He told me that when he looked in the mirror each morning, he spit at it. Of course, no girl would date him, no fraternity wanted him as a pledge. He walked into my office one day and said, his lisp evident, ah, you're a new face on campus. Well, my name is Larry Mullaney, and I'm an ethnostic. I said, you're what? He repeated himself, and I said, wow, congratulations. If you ever become an atheist, I'll take you to dinner, and we'll celebrate your conversion. The story I'm about to tell you was what Larry got for Christmas one year. Christmas came along for Larry Mullaney as he found himself back with his parents in Providence, Rhode Island. Larry's father was a typical lace curtain Irishman. Now, there are lace curtain Irish and there are shanty Irish. A lace curtain Irishman, even on the hottest day in summer, will not come to the dining room table without wearing a suit, usually dark pinstripe, starched white shirt, and a tie swollen at the top. He will never allow his sideburns to grow to the top of his ears, and he will always speak in a low, subdued voice. Well, Larry comes to the dinner table that first night home smelling like a billy goat. He and his father have the usual number of quarrels and reconciliations, and thus begins the typical vacation in the Mullaney household. Several nights later, Larry tells his father that he's got to get back to school the next day. What time, son? 6 o'clock. Well, I'll ride the bus with you. The next morning, the father and son ride the bus in silence. They get off the bus as Larry has to catch a second one to get to the airport. Directly across the street are six men standing under an awning, all men who work in the same textile factory as Larry's father. They begin making loud and degrading remarks like, oink, oink, look at that fat pig. I tell you, if that pig was my kid, I'd hide him in the basement. I'd be so embarrassed. Another said, I wouldn't. If that slob was my kid, he'd be out the door so fast he wouldn't know if he's on foot or horseback. Hey, pig, give us your best oink. These brutal salvos continued. Larry Mullaney told me in that moment, for the first time in his life, his father reached out and embraced him, kissed him on the lips, and said, Larry, if your mother and I lived to be 200 years old, that wouldn't be long enough to thank God for the gift he gave to us and you. I am so proud that you're my son. It would be hard to describe in words the transformation that took place in Larry Mullaney, but I'll try. He came back to school and remained a hippie, but he cleaned up the best he could. Miracle of miracles, Larry began dating a girl. And to top it off, he became the president of one of the fraternities. By the way, he was the first student in the history of our university to graduate with a 4.2 grade point average. Larry Mullaney had a brilliant mind. Larry came to my office one day and said, tell me about this man, Jesus. And for the next 6 weeks, in half-hour increments, I shared with Larry what the Holy Spirit had revealed to me about Jesus. At the end of those 6 weeks, Larry said, okay. June 14, 1974, Larry Mullaney was ordained a priest in the Diocese of Providence, Rhode Island. And for the past 20 years, he's been a missionary in South America, a man totally sold out to Jesus Christ. Do you know why? It wasn't because of the 6 weeks of sitting in Brennan Manning's office while I was talked about Jesus. No, it was because of a day long ago during a Christmas vacation standing at a bus stop when his lace curtain Irish father healed him. Yes, his father healed him. His father had the guts to get out of the foxhole and choose the high road of blessing in the face of cursing and taunts. His father looked deeply into his son's eyes, saw the good in Larry Mullaney that Larry couldn't see for himself, affirmed him with a furious love, and changed the whole direction of his son's life. And I love that story because, again, I think it's a picture of this parable as well. Even the parable, the video we just watched, the story that I just read about something happens when we come to the Father and we have his embrace, his kiss, his blessing. It changes our lives. It changes us to repentance. It changes us to want to be with him and walk with him. The Father's love has the ability to change all of us. And what I love about the story too is there's no timetable between the youngest son's repentance and the father's celebration, right? He doesn't put him on probation. He doesn't say, okay, I believe you, but you need to kind of live a certain way for the next 3 months and then we can celebrate you. No, immediately as the son shows up, it's time to celebrate. Susan Eastman says this. She says, by both ancient and modern standards, the exemplary father in the parable of the prodigal son is a foolish parent. His foolish actions reveal an economy of grace that opens the door to repentance and reconciliation by forgiving debts and exercising unaccountable generosity. And after the party gets going, the oldest son shows up. We've already talked about how he felt in that moment. And just like the youngest son, what happens? The father goes out and he meets him. And I love that. In this parable, both sons are lost. And the father initiates with both of them. One of them, he goes outside the city gate. The other one, he goes outside of the party. But he goes and he meets his estranged son. The father pleads with his son to come back to the party, to come home. And we actually don't know how the story ends. We don't get what the son finally says. We just kind of end with the father pleading about how the son was dead and now he's alive. And yet we actually have three deaths that take place in this parable. The first death that takes place that we read about was the death of the father. The father figuratively, symbolically dies at the beginning of the story because he had to die for his son to get his inheritance. We read about another symbolic death later on in the story. The youngest son dies as he's away living that wild lifestyle and then comes kind of to his end. He has no other options and he's as good as dead, we are told. And then we have this third death of the fattened calf. Grace worked on the youngest son because he knew he was dead. Grace, at least for the story, wasn't working on the oldest son because he thought he was alive. Grace worked on the youngest son, and it was actually the father's death that led to his repentance. The third death in the story, again, is the fattened calf, and some commentators think this is a Christ figure. This is pointing to Jesus' death, which I think is interesting nonetheless. One puts it this way, what does a fattened calf do? It stands around in its stall with one purpose in life, to drop dead at a moment's notice in order that people can have a party. And now I think Jesus did more than stand around his whole life, but I think there is something there pointing to that. That this death led to this celebration. Jesus shows us two kinds of lostness in this story. And so maybe as I've read it, as we've gone through it this morning, maybe one connected with you more than the other, a lostness that related to the sinner, a lostness that related to the religious. But he points to both of those lostness. He points one way back to the Father. And that way back is through repentance, one of their sins, and the other of trusting in their righteous and good works. Neither of them get him back. And again, I love how God, or the Father in the story, comes out. I love the celebration that happens in this. Read one other commentator. He says this about the parable. He says, what this parable is saying, first of all, is that as far as Jesus is concerned, repentance involves not the admission of guilt or the acknowledgement of fault, but the confession of death. And so that is when we come to the Father, realizing we are dead without him, and he brings us life. I think we all long for intimacy with the Father. We long that with our earthly father. Some of us got that, some of us didn't, some of us somewhere in between. But we long for intimacy with the Father. And so we see this real intimate picture. And there are things we do in life that we have intimacy with the Father, right? Maybe there are moments, maybe it's through nature, maybe it's through reading the Bible, maybe it's through prayer, maybe it's through just believing that you are forgiven, walking in grace. But when was the last time you just got away with the Father, just experienced his grace, experienced his love over you? I don't know about you, but almost every time I open the Bible or pray, I think about how I should have been doing this earlier. Why is this the first time I've prayed this day or this week? Why is this the first time I've opened the Bible in so many times? And I spend the first 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 30 minutes feeling like I need to repent from this, as opposed to just being with the Father. As opposed to know that he is just waiting for me and waiting for us to come back. The Father wants you and I to be with him this week. And let's have this picture as we go about our week of this Father who's just waiting to embrace us, to kiss us, to hold us, to celebrate us. And to know that we are not defined by the bad stuff we've done in the past. And equally, we are not defined by our good works either. We are defined by Jesus Christ. We are defined by what he has done and the path that he has given for us to return to the Father, a Father who's waiting to embrace us, to kiss us, and celebrate us. Let's pray. God, as we go here this morning, I pray that we may have the picture of the Father that's given in this parable. I pray that we know that we can come back to you no matter how far we've gone. I pray, God, if we need to repent of just thinking that our righteous acts, our good deeds, will make us right with you and not your son, Jesus, I pray we repent from that. I pray we repent from trying to control you by doing all the right stuff. But God, may we just simply, like a kid running to his dad, just run to you and to experience the intimacy that comes with that, God. So whatever that looks like this week, help us do that. Help us pray and not think about how long it's been since we've prayed. Help us read your word and not think about how long it's been since we've opened the Bible. But help us do those things and find what is really true, a Father who's waiting, ready, willing to be with us. Help us walk in your grace this week. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.